This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship in Columbus, Ohio.
All right. Let's turn to the Lord again. God, thank you again for this weekend, this opportunity to come together as fellow workers, Lord, in this great work that you've entrusted to us by your grace, as Jim emphasized last night, Lord. And truly, the longer that we go on in your service, the more deeply aware we are of how gracious you are to entrust this work to us. We agree with Paul, Lord, unequivocally, that we are not worthy to be leaders and your servants because of our many sins, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And your grace has not proven vain toward us, God. We can look back and see how you've worked in our lives and worked through us to impact other people's lives, and we just know that's your grace, Lord. And that's what we stand on. And as Paul says in that passage, I labored. And we want to labor with your grace. We recognize, Lord, that we come here this weekend in a variety of states. And some of us are really, really downcast and need to be lifted up. Some of us are in sin. In our attitudes, and we need to be convicted. Some of us are running so well in our ministries that we're tempted by pride and arrogance, and we need to be humbled by you, Lord. So we just look to you this weekend for your spirit to do that work of taking your word and applying it to each of our hearts individually, that we can leave here this weekend with a clarified perspective and with the hope in our hearts that comes from seeing things the way they really are. We give this morning to you in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin where Jim left off last night. I was arrested personally by this statement that Jim made: if you're strong in grace, then you can be challenged to a higher level of excellence. That struck me in a number of ways, but I'll tell you one of the ways that this statement struck me is that there really is an awful lot of excellence in this room. And I think that most of us labor most of the time pretty focused on how unexcellent we are. And that's probably not a bad thing. But there is a lot of excellence here. I get the opportunity to get around to other churches and to interact with other Christian leaders that maybe you don't get the opportunity to do. And unfailingly, when I do that, one of the things that I come back with is this sense of gratitude for our workforce. I've had the chance over the last 3 years to work with a church in Northern Ireland in Belfast called Glen Abbey Church. Through a very strange set of circumstances, I got connected with the leader there, Gilbert Lennox, who was being just sensing by God that he needed to lead his church from a program-based type progressive church to become truly a home group-based church. And so we've had a number of conversations. He and his workers have come over here to visit you all several times. I've gone over there to do some consulting and teaching in their church. And I have to tell you, the one thing that he and his key staff people always say when they interact with this church is they just can't believe the level of commitment in this workforce right here. Now they came out to our winter servant team meeting where Jim talked about high-end and low-end work, and Dennis talked about the need for enthusiasm. And they came out last fall for our open servant team bash. And over again, what they say to us is the level of commitment that you have in your workforce is It's a model for us, and it's a great encouragement to them. They know that it's possible as they raise the bar for the workforce in their own church. So you are having an influence on other like-minded Christian groups, not only in this country, but around the world. They want to send this fall a group of their adult home group leaders and what we want to do is to give them some reading to do before they get here, and then for a week place them in the homes of other home group leaders in this church that are in their same life situation, because they said, we want to see what a week in the life of one of your home group leaders is like. I said, well, you're going to see. And we're under grace, so we're not going to fake it for them. I'm hopeful, this is kind of a pilot project, I'm hopeful that this may turn out to be something that God can use us, this church, to help other like-minded churches in the same way who want to have a truly home group-based church, but who realize that the heart of it all is the home group leaders and their willingness to sacrifice and live the kind of radical Christian lives that inspire their people and create an ethos that transforms people's lives. So if you think about it, you should pray for that project this fall. It's going to go down in October. The other thing I just wanted to pass on to you from my own perspective recently, you know, I've been working almost exclusively in the college ministry, which is a very exciting ministry in a lot of ways. There's a lot of action, a lot of growth, a lot of immaturity. And when we realized that God was leading us to this idea of the spheres for the adult home groups, to basically provide for you adult leaders the same kind of leadership and collegiality that Dennis has provided so well for the college group. I just have to say, one thing that we started doing immediately is my wife and I started opening our home on Wednesday nights, and we've been bringing in two home group leadership teams from our sphere who don't know each other to spend the evening with Bev and me, and so there's a lot of things going on in those evenings, which have just been fantastic. But one thing that has hit me each week, it's kind of hard to put into words, but I wind up sitting there after listening to these people and what they're doing, and I just wind up feeling really humbled. I guess that's the word that comes to me, is I feel humbled to be involved with people with this level of integrity and commitment. And it is a privilege to be involved with them, let alone to try to provide some leadership for them. So there's a lot of excellence here, and it's here by the grace of God. God knows, and hopefully we know, it isn't because of how excellent we are. But we need to agree with Him on that, even as we give Him the praise for that. Now, because God is gracious, and because we can be strong, strengthened by God's grace, then, like Jim said, then we can, that enables us, we can afford to be challenged to a higher level of excellence. And I want to challenge you this morning, even as I'm challenging myself, as we begin to look at these three metaphors for the kind of attitudes that befit Christian workers who are really striving to represent the Lord accurately. For this first session, we want to meditate on the Christian worker as a soldier. And I am going to stick basically to the two passages here in 2 Timothy on this theme, and see what God will impress upon our hearts as we consider these passages. In verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So this is pretty straightforward. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one has ever really figured out how to win a war without suffering hardship. Now, that's the obvious truth. Jeff Gordon passed these pictures along to me from the recent war in Iraq. Here's a hardship. There's our troops sleeping on a highway, or you could sleep sitting against a tank in the middle of a sandstorm with a cloth over your face to keep the dust out of your lungs. Or you could dig yourself a foxhole in the sand and take some rest that way. Or when it rains, you can build a dike around you to keep the mud and the water out, and so you can sleep in the sandy mud instead of the water. I think all of us were pretty aware of the fact as they made this incredible surge covering hundreds of miles in just a few days, that the rigors of that kind of offensive, just there's a lot of hardship to endure. And there's a lot of hardship for us to endure. We know some of the kinds of hardship that Paul and Timothy faced, living as they did in the first century, where persecution by Rome and other people were a real threat. But I just want us to briefly survey the kind of hardships that face you and me as workers for Jesus Christ. There is, of course, the ongoing seasons of oppression and accusation, and at times the intimidation and the threats of the evil one. I think especially those of us, and it's basically all of us, especially as we bring the Word of God to people before we teach, we go through. This to me is the most sickening part of being a Christian worker, and I have to tell you that personally, as the years have gone on, one of the reasons why I most look forward to the return of Christ is so that I can be done with the sickening ongoing assaults of the evil one on my soul. And as recently as just a couple of weeks ago, I went through a couple of days where the clouds of the evil one's accusations so blotted out the love of God on my heart that I couldn't think of anything that had anything to do pertaining to myself that wasn't completely negative, evil, accusatory. I felt like I was holding on with all my might just to stay sane. And I hate those periods of time. And they come upon me in varying degrees, a lot, as they do for you if you're in the battle. Now, he will threaten you. He will accuse you. He'll just try to weigh you down into the dust. And this is the greatest suffering that we bear. And regardless of whether our culture has freedom of religion or not, nothing stops Satan from persecuting us in this way. We have the suffering of having to discipline at times hardened sinners in our church. And we listened to one of our leaders just a couple of weeks ago who talked about how, Clay Bogart was talking about how in fear and trembling, he's had three times over the last couple of years to go and confront someone in their group who was in really serious sin and had to be talked to if we loved them and for the sake of the ethos of that church. That's a suffering to have to do that. There is the anguish of the pain that's involved in being a Christian worker when Satan comes for you by attacking your home. Martha told us, you told me when I first got married, Satan will come for you through your marriage. And I didn't believe her. 5 years later, I believed her. And when we got through that period, sometime after that, she said, well, now he's going to come for you again through your kids, and especially when they go into the teen years. And several years later, a couple Christmases ago, I went over to her house just to cry at her table to talk about that suffering. And it is a suffering to take a stand for Christ. And Satan knows how dearly you love your family. And in various ways, he'll try to get at you in that arena by creating conflict between you and your spouse, by accusing you that you're being too hard on your kids, by being a sold-out Christian worker, that you need to protect them more by backing off, or when they begin to rebel, when you have to take a strong stand for what's right for the Lord, he'll threaten you with all kinds of horrible things that will happen if you do that. That's a horrible suffering. There is the weariness from putting out extra in an already busy schedule. And we are busy people. A lot of us, all of us sometimes, and some of us virtually all the time, bitch about how busy we are. But we're busy, and busyness, being busy people, is part and parcel of being a Christian worker. Why is that so? Because the need is so great. Because the harvest is so plentiful, and because the workers are so few. And even as we qualify this by talking about how we have to be good stewards of our bodies as best we can, and all those things, and some of us need to hear that more than others, after all of that, there will still be weariness a lot of the time, if not most of the time. And then on top of that, there will be periods where, because of the needs of the moment, we'll have to put out extra on top of that. What is that? That's a suffering as a good soldier of Christ. There are the heartbreaking ministry reversals and disappointments. I was talking with Holly a few weeks ago about a girl who turns out to be one of my distant cousins, who they were working with, who had been strung out on drugs and who they reached out to. And these girls and guys in this group just gave their heart to this girl and some of her friends and moved them into their homes and everything. And then to have her just show up one day and say, I'm leaving, to go back to that lifestyle. The people that because we love them, because we're investing in them, our hearts become vulnerable to that kind of pain when people who you love make wrong decisions. And there's no way around that heartbreak. If you don't have that heartbreak, then you're not really in ministry. And because God doesn't take away people's free will, people will, after the love and truth and time that's been invested in them, walk away. There is betrayal by trusted fellow workers and friends. It sickens me to say this, but a few years from now, some of us won't be here, and some of us won't be here because we became ensnared, usually by bitterness or resentment, and have turned against our fellow leaders and have gone off alienated and angered, and none of us is ever perfect in these conflicts, but a lot of us know what it's like to bring people to Christ and to disciple these folks and to have them be some of our very best friends and to lead with them sometimes for years, and then to have this happen. It will happen. It happened to Jesus, and it will happen to you. And it's a great suffering. And in that suffering, Satan will probably ask you, is it really worth it to invest yourself that deeply and allow yourself to become that close to people when they may turn around and vilify you and reject you and walk the other way? Especially for our student workers. Tom Dixon was working on this with me. He said, be sure you put this one in. There's abuse to our cars and our homes, especially our student workers. Long ago, I read Francis Schaeffer talking about practicing hospitality, and he said, you know, if you haven't had your furniture broken and your things misused, then just shut up when it comes to hospitality. And it was very arresting to me. He just was laying out the cost. Your stuff's going to get messed with and broken and abused. That's just part of it. And what does Peter say? He says, practice hospitality toward one another. What's the rest of the verse? Most of you don't know, do you? Without complaint. I can get the first part most of the time. But then when the door closes, the complaints begin. And then to top it all off, if we succeed, and if our prayers are answered, and a workforce is raised up, and we're now in a position where it's time for us to become two groups, the thing that we've prayed for and worked for and inspired our people to pursue, then we get to bear the pain of the relational pain of no longer getting to be as often with the people that we love maybe the most as our fellow Christian friends. And you know what? Sometimes I hear us trying to tell our fellow workers, no, it's not that bad, it won't be that bad. You don't do anyone a service by saying, no, it won't be that bad. It is bad. Usually when our home group has a harvest meeting, there are just tons of people crying. And they're crying in part because they're so grateful for what God has done, but they're crying because of the pain that they feel because these relationships on one level aren't going to be the same as they were before. And we should never, never minimize that. In fact, if that's not happening when we plant, that's not a good sign for the quality of community for our group. We got people secretly rejoicing. Good. I finally get to get a... That's bad. Very bad. As leaders, you need to never minimize this, and you need to lead your people to realize that this is one of the few ways in this soft culture that we can voluntarily suffer for the cause of Christ. And it is a suffering for the sake of Christ so that other people who aren't even saved yet will have the opportunity to come to know the Lord and to have their lives changed through that kind of Christian community. That's why we do it. But it's a suffering. Now, that's just the list that came to my mind, and I'm sure that there is more. But there's just no way around this. So when Paul says, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, I want us to just take a couple of minutes and think about what that means. What does it look like to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ? And here are the thoughts that come to my mind and the thinking that I try to transmit to the workers that I'm working with. I think this is the most important point. To be a good soldier for Christ in this arena means to adopt and maintain the perspective that we are always at war until Christ returns. We're always at war. See, we live in a culture that doesn't believe this. And all around us, in a way unparalleled in the history of humanity, we're being told that not only should we not have to suffer, but that it's really our God-given right as Americans to be comfortable most of the time. And I know that you know this, but what I keep realizing personally, what I keep unearthing in my fellow workers is that we don't really believe this on the level that God wants us to. We have not, most of us have not embraced deeply and from the heart that we are at war. And in a war, the times of comfort are the exception. The norm is hardship and suffering. Peter says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same attitude. One of the key pieces of our armor that enables us to be good soldiers for Christ is that we're armed with this attitude that I am at war and that therefore I expect to suffer in an ongoing way. The day is coming when the war is over, when I won't suffer ever again. See, part of this has to do with really embracing an eternal perspective. But until that day comes, every single day, without pause, the war goes on. So Francis Schaeffer says in his book, No Little People, we can expect to become physically tired in the midst of the battle for our King and Lord. We should not expect all of life to be a vacation. I secretly still cling to that expectation. That if not all of life, at least most of my life ought to be a vacation. And that's what makes those, that's what fuels the power of those sufferings. That I still have that expectation. That I still view those battles as the abnormal thing that I need to get through so that I can go back to vacation mode. The more the Holy Spirit works, the more we will be used in the battle. And the more that we are used, the more there will be personal cost and tiredness. Christian workers, he says, we often cry out for the work of the Holy Spirit. We want to see the Spirit empower us and be poured out through us. And yet we forget that when the Holy Spirit works, there's always tremendous cost to the people of God. Weariness and tears and battle. And we have to ask ourselves, which do we want? Do we want the power of the Holy Spirit with the terrific cost? Or do we just not want the cost? Because if we don't want the cost, then we won't have the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit. They go hand in hand. And so what kind of life do you really expect as a Christian worker? Not what answer would you put on a Christian principles exam. Not what canned response would you give to your fellow leader. But in your heart of hearts, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding, Paul says. What kind of life do you really expect in this life as a Christian worker? Do you expect, like I do so often, just smooth sailing with occasional storms? Or do you expect continual battle and then the Lord granting you these wonderful periods of refueling? Sometimes when you get away for a few days to pray and to feed on His Word. Sometimes just a night of laughter with your fellow workers. But do you see those times and receive them gratefully as the refueling before you're plunged back into the battle? Or do you cling on to them and complain and say, that's what I want to be most all of the time? That's what heaven's for, folks. I don't think we really get that. John Wesley used to say to his workers, no nestling this side of eternity. I love that. And I receive it as a rebuke to my own heart as often as I hand it out to other people. But he's so right. And he's captured this point. No nestling. We want to nestle down into that mode. No nestling this side of eternity. This is the most countercultural attitude that we can have as American Christian workers. And I'll tell you right now that most of the American evangelical church just doesn't have this. And we are the oddballs. We're going to be the weirdos in the Christian community in this first world, soft, luxurious culture that we live in. And we have to embrace this attitude. Again, that's why Peter says, arm yourself with this attitude. Arm yourself with it. Check yourself, especially when you begin to the internal complaint about how tough the cost is. Have you shifted back to the wrong expectation that life should be basically easy with a few storms? Here's something else that it involves, and this is the very high bar to me, that the New Testament says that we should regard our sufferings for Christ as a privilege. That's like squeezing blood out of a turnip, as far as I'm concerned, most of the time. But you remember how when Peter and the boys were flogged, that they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his sake. What a humbling verse. You remember that Paul said in Colossians 1, to people that he had never met, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of Christ's body in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. His perspective was, Christ on the cross did all that was necessary to pay for our complete salvation. We don't fill up anything on that because there's nothing lacking with the finished work of Christ. But as he thought about the commission of the church and the commission of his own life, now we're to take that, what Jesus did, and take it out to the whole world so that people from every ethnic group can hear that news, and whoever will respond and have their lives changed. He says, oh, there's lots of suffering that needs to be filled up for that to happen. And God's given me my part to do, he says, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for that goal. And he says, I rejoice that I'm able to do that. And Paul told the Philippians, as he tells us, for to you it has been granted, and this is the word grace, one grace that Jim didn't mention last night, is this grace, the undeserved gift of not only believing in Christ, but suffering for his sake. That, Paul says, that's an undeserved gift that God's given us. We get the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ so others can know and be changed. I think that if you're in the battle, you'll weep. I weep more now than I ever have in my life. Just for all the reasons that we mentioned, it will reduce you to tears. But on the other hand, there's the weeping that comes from self-pity. And I think we have to ask the Lord to show us where that line is, because we cannot afford to indulge ourselves in self-pity. Because that will destroy our souls. And that will rot the ethos of our home groups. Watchman Nee says, there are some Christians who endure suffering, but they have no conception of the preciousness of the suffering which is their lot. They go through it without any sense of gratitude to the Lord and only hope for the day that they will be delivered out of it. That's me a lot more often than I care to admit. They do not heartily accept affliction, but regard it as something deplorable that has to be endured. Their attitude betrays the fact that they lack the mind to suffer. The question is not how much suffering have you been through, but to what extent have you rejoiced in the suffering. That's a high bar, folks. That's where the bar belongs. Have you ever heard Jesus ask you, "What are you serving me for?" Really? Is it just the perks? A lot of times it's the perks for me. He says, if this question, he says, oh, how often this question will find us out. And if this question is not deliberately settled, that I am prepared to serve you, I'm prepared to suffer for your sake, and I'm prepared in faith to say thank you for the privilege, then your weakness will be found out one day, and in that day you'll give way to self-pity. And it's self-pity that we have to be very strict with ourselves about and strict with each other about. We should be able to weep with each other over when legitimate sadness because of the sufferings, but then to gently reprove each other for feeling sorry for ourselves. And get our heads out of our butts, back up to the perspective that God has for us. We need to, being a good soldier for Christ and suffering hardship involves seeing Satan's attacks as his backhanded compliment. I'm constantly trying to remind the younger workers in our group, as they get assaulted by oppression, or as a fight breaks out that we have to go settle, all these sufferings that we mentioned, that this is good. This is good because it's the proof that we're doing damage to the enemy's kingdom. My father flew B-24s in World War II, flew 31 missions, and he told me that he said on the one hand, some missions we would go and the whole mission we'd never get one round of anti-aircraft fire shot at us. And he said those were the failed missions. Those were the missions when we didn't accomplish anything. He said the missions that we succeeded on were the ones where we were taking flak all over the place. Why? Because the enemy. They were flying over strategic targets in enemy territory. That's why the flak was coming. That was the evidence that they were doing something, doing damage to Hitler's Germany. And so we need to interpret these sufferings in this way and help our workers interpret their sufferings as workers in the same way. Let's take heart from this. Often the attacks are heavy because we're accomplishing things, and often you'll find very heavy attack right before God grants us new opportunities that we don't even see yet. I've seen that over and over and over again, that we'll get nailed horribly. But if we just stay at our post, then we'll find that a breakthrough occurs not long after. The enemy somehow is sometimes able to anticipate that, and he seeks to neutralize us through those sufferings so that we won't be at our post when the opportunity comes. And that's, of course, another key biblical feature of suffering hardship as a good soldier for Christ. It's so weird at the end of Colossians, Paul's done, and it's almost like he remembered this and felt, I got to say this. He said, you tell Archippus. Archippus was one of the leaders of the house church in Colossae. You tell him, see to it that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord. It's as though he sensed that Archippus was wavering at his post. And he knew that he needed to be exhorted, stay where you are. Take heed to the ministry that you've received from the Lord, that you fulfill it, the NASB says. That verse has arrested me many times. And he tells Timothy, you be sober in all things, endure the hardship doing the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Look, we can weep at our post. We can cry out for help from our fellow leaders and other workers around us, and there's no virtue in just quietly bleeding to death as a martyr when you could go into the field hospital and get your wounds dressed and be back out there ready to fight if you'd just asked for help. There's no shame in those times to let our fellow leaders rally around us and even help carry our load for a while. A few years ago, things were so bad for me that I had to step down from the senior leadership of our home group. I just couldn't do it because I didn't have the energy that it takes to think down the road. I could man my post in other areas, but I couldn't think. I didn't have the energy to think down the road enough to provide vision for our group. And I said, someone else is going to... I talked it over with Dennis and the guys and went to our leaders and I said, someone else needs to take this role for a while. There's no shame in that. And just a year ago, one of the leaders in our group had gone into a period of depression for so many months that he begged me at one point, just let me step down. And I said, no. Let us shore you up. Let us take a lot of the load that you've been carrying And I said, and I plead for you to do this, not only for your own sake, because if you run, it's going to get easier to run. But I plead for you to do this for the sake of the people in this church, because they need to see that you don't have to be a spiritual Superman to be a leader. They need to see that when our leaders suffer, we rally around each other and we help each other, and yet we're also committed to stay at our post. And so, yes, God forgives and God can restore leaders who desert their posts, and I suppose that Peter is the best example of that. Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him when he deserted the Lord, though. And I think we need to remember that the post, like Jim said, to which God has sovereignly called you, is a sacred trust. It's a sacred trust. Satan will tell you it doesn't really matter whether you step out or not because you're not doing anything anyway. He'll tell you you'd be doing God's work a favor to get out of your role. He tells me that more often than you might imagine. But it's a sacred trust. To stay where you are and stand fire even as you ask for help. And let God use that refining experience to burn away the dross in your own faith and to make your commitment to Christ stronger and to make your appreciation of His grace deeper. That's a high bar. You think about it. That we're always at war and we have to accept that from the heart. That these sufferings are a privilege that we're to thank God for. And that we are to stay at our posts. That's a high bar. Some of us who are young, new leaders still have an awful lot of self-confidence, and it's not your fault. You can't help that. You have a lot of self-confidence. And Martha used to say to Dennis and me, "You guys are very arrogant." And we were like, "Yeah, whatever. Whatever." And she would say, "The Lord's going to break you of your arrogance." "Yeah, whatever." You know, a lot of us think that, okay, if the bar's that high, then I've got to be one of these people that's kind of macho and that has a lot of natural self-confidence. That will never be adequate for the fiery ordeal, and it will be indeed a liability that can lead to your undoing. And Peter is our example of that as well, isn't he? Even if all the rest of these creeps forsake you, I will never forsake you, even if I have to die. Right? Those words rung in his ears. Conversely, fear and weakness need not disqualify us. Satan will tell you the fact that you're aware of your weakness and that you're afraid disqualifies you. Fear doesn't disqualify you. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage presumes the presence of fear. You're not courageous until you're so afraid that you want to wet your pants. I was reading the Gates of Fire and about the Thermopylae battle there, the Greeks versus the Medes, and the battlegrounds were always wet afterwards, not just with the blood of the soldiers, but with their urine as they peed themselves as the battle came toward them. There's no shame in being afraid. John White told me a long time ago, he said, "Gary, it's not a sin to be afraid." That was such a soothing, encouraging word to me. He says, "It's only a sin to take the counsel of your fear." And so what we need is to have the courage to just put one foot in front of another, even as we rely on the grace of God to go on strengthening us. And I want to just quickly remind you of the grace of Christ that strengthens us to suffer hardship. Christ has gone before us as our example. I find myself taking increasing encouragement from this as the years go on. I didn't used to. It had no meaning to me. It may have no meaning to you at all. But it's a prominent theme in the New Testament that we are to look to Jesus as our example of the one who went. He will never call on you to endure any suffering that He has not already endured in principle before He called you. In the Roman army, the generals didn't sit back in the control booth behind the lines. They led the army into battle. They led the way. Jesus is our general. He has led us into battle. He has endured every suffering that he calls you to endure, and also sufferings that you'll never have to endure. The worst of all, the wrath of God, because he bore it for you. And so, over and over again, we're told, consider your leader, and consider him who has endured this kind of suffering, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The grace of God means that he will personally encourage us in the midst of the battle, not by taking us out of the battle. That comes later. That's when the war is over. Now, Paul says, he comforts us in all of our afflictions. He says, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also the comfort of Christ is ours abundantly. And sooner or later, we have to ask ourselves which we want more. Do you want the comfort of Christ along with the suffering? Or do you just want the absence of suffering? Because if you want the comfort of Christ, the word means strengthening. It's going to come to you in the midst of the suffering. And this is precious beyond words. And everyone in this room has experienced the comfort of Christ in the midst of the battle. Sometimes just by, like Paul says, guarding our hearts with the peace of Christ that surpasses comprehension. I have been in situations in the last year where I was dying. I hurt so bad. And in the middle of it, just having Christ's peace settle over my soul in a way that I can't put into words. Sometimes this comfort will come from through a ministry advancement right after you've endured a period of suffering, that he grants advance and you see someone come to Christ. You see that he used you in a way that you didn't expect. And that's the comfort of Christ, the strengthening of Christ. Sometimes it's through our fellow brothers and sisters who rally around us and who sometimes by what they say and sometimes just by the love of Christ that we sense coming from them to us, we're lifted up. And we're buoyed up and hope comes back into our hearts. This is the promise of God. Do you ask Christ to comfort you when you suffer? Or are you demanding that he take you out of the battle? Or are you demanding that he comfort you now and in the way that you demand? Or are you asking him, I'm suffering horribly here. I need encouragement. And then at the same time saying, and I'm going to trust you to give it to me as I just stay at my post and put one foot in front of another. And then you watch and see how the Lord ministers comfort and encouragement to you in ways that you never expected often, that are become a precious part of your history with the Lord, that, guess what, is preparing you to undergo greater sufferings in the battle so that you can be used in greater ways by him, which is, after all, the goal in this life. He gives us the camaraderie of our fellow soldiers. Paul to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, that guy that he exhorted in Colossians, our fellow soldier. He says, I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love. One thing that we have in this church is the sweet camaraderie of other like-minded fellow soldiers. And I just, again, since this fear thing has started and we've begun to have these, getting together with these precious groups of committed leaders, every Wednesday night has been a miracle in the sense as we just come together and under grace, there's no posturing, and we just start to talk about, okay, what's going on in your field of battle? And let's not spare the dirt. because we're not here to impress each other. And we begin to talk about what God's doing and the cost and the sufferings that we're incurring. And there's identification. It's so helpful when you are going through a horrible kind of ministry suffering and someone can say who's been through the battles, yeah, we went through that in this way and we're still here. There's something so encouraging about that. So we just share back and forth that way and then we pray together. And God does an amazing thing each and every time. We walk out of there with more heart for the battle. And that's the sweet camaraderie of fellow soldiers. And I can't believe that we as elders allowed this blind spot to develop among you adult home groups where we allowed you to get as isolated as many as you have gotten without proactively bringing you together, not just with your fellow leaders in your group, but with other fellow leaders who are in the same war with you. And I think that this will bear fruit because it will give heart to you for the battle. We can take a lot when we have heart for the battle. And that's how God gives us so often. And he assures us that we're on the winning side. This becomes increasingly important to me. We don't have to wonder, as Jim said, who's going to win. We've already read the end of the book. We get to read the end of the book while we're still in the story. And in this case, it's great to be able to. It doesn't spoil it. It doesn't spoil the story to read the end of the book. We need to read the end of the book over and over again because it heartens us to play our role in our part of the story, right? On this rock, I will build my church. And if you, the church here truly is pictured as an army, a gathering, the ecclesia, the assembly of my soldiers. The gates of Hades, Satan's kingdom, is viewed as a fortress. When it says the gates of Hades won't overpower the church, gates don't fight offensively, right? Gates are defensive structures. It's the church, Christ, leading the charge with his army, assaulting the domain of darkness to plunder his household. And he tells us, on this rock I will build my church, and the doors are going down. The enemy is going down. The door is going down. All who are willing will be liberated as we get to play a part in that war of liberation. And Paul says, reflecting on this, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us, present tense, in his triumph in Christ Jesus. And one of the sweetest things that you get to experience as a Christian worker, if you stay faithful, is going through periods where it just, for all intents and purposes, looked like you got your butts kicked so soundly that there was no redeeming feature in any part of that. But you keep going and you find out how he worked through that period to prepare and fit and even to do things through people that lead to victory that you can see down the road. He always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Are we willing to follow behind him in his triumph as the walking wounded? We are fellow heirs with Christ, and if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Listen, his word to you and me is, I'll make it up to you, I'll more than make it up to you for every suffering that you endure for my name's sake in this life. You can't even imagine how good it's going to be. And that is one of the main themes of motivation for Paul as a Christian worker, that he's looking forward to that day for the reward that will come as a worker for Christ. He says, I've fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've maintained the course. I've fulfilled my ministry. And there is, therefore, the crown of righteousness that's laid up for me, and not only for me, but for all who have loved his appearing. And we need to let that motivate us. You cannot be a Christian worker for the long haul unless this part of the picture becomes increasingly important to you. Again, it's part of the eternal perspective. The war is worth it in view of the reward that's coming. Now, let me just make a couple of comments about this second verse. Because he says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. This is a related idea, but it's a little bit different. He's talking about soldiers who are in active duty, and he clearly envisions Timothy and the workers that he's working with, and indeed, since all Christians are fellow soldiers, this is an attitude that we all need to have, that we are not entangling ourselves in the affairs of everyday life so that we may please Christ. We're here for his mission. It's not our right to work his mission in around our priorities. It's our privilege and our duty to trust him to work in around the mission, the other real responsibilities that we have as parents, as spouses, as all the other, as people in careers, etc. The NIV has got it wrong here. The NIV says no soldier in active service is involved in civilian affairs. That's not right, because that implies that it would be wrong for you to be involved in normal civilian work, etc., if you are a worker for Christ. And that translation leads to a clergy-laity mentality, that only a select few. The word here is empleco. Empleco means to weave. A basket is woven, so things are woven together. And that is legitimate. We are to be pleco. We are to be woven. Our lives are woven of many strands and many responsibilities. But this is empleco. It's a strengthened form. It means to be excessively woven or entwined excessively or entangled negatively. The issue is not involvement. We have to be involved in our jobs and do a good job. We have to be involved with our children, and we have to be involved in maintaining our homes and cars and all those things. That we're not Platonists. Those are not, the material world is not essentially evil. Those are good arenas that people made in God's image to live in his good creation, even though it's fallen. We live there without, that's good for us to have those responsibilities. But the issue is being entangled when we allow these things to usurp first place in our focus and in our affections. This must be a temptation for all of us, because Paul has to warn Timothy against this. Timothy, he may have been timid and all that, but he was a devoted Christian worker. One of Paul says he was the best one he had in Philippians 2. And yet he has to warn him, don't let yourself get entangled in the affairs of everyday life. So maturity here is not that we never start to get entangled, or that we never struggle with entanglement. Maturity means that we're learning to nip the entanglement in the bud earlier. And we're learning by God's grace how to come back to the proper focus and to set the affections of our heart where they belong, which is the Lord's work. Consider the difference between being on active duty and in the reserves in our own country. You know who reservists are? They're in the military. And they have a very important role to play. They go out one weekend a month to do their thing, and they go out 2 weeks every summer and do their thing at summer camp. And when an emergency comes, like it just came, they're called up into the emergency, right? But when you're on active duty, I mean, clearly the reservists, their main thing is their home and their family and their career and their hobbies. And it's called the reserves because that is a littler part worked in around the rest of the stuff. It's an agreement that the government has reached to give us an adequate standing force if we need it. But when you're on active duty, it can't be that way. On active duty, you are under orders, you're on a mission that is at the center of your focus. These other things are very important, and you are involved in them and enjoy them as much as the mission allows. But you're under orders, you're flexible, you're ready to move, you're ready to change, and your heart is set on that mission. Now look, the vast majority of the American evangelical church is committed to reservism. When one of the leaders of a big American evangelical church comes to our XSI a few years ago and tells us, I just assume that the Christians in our church will only be here for a year or two before their career takes them elsewhere. that we don't even offer a complaint or a challenge to that. That is accepting reservism as the norm. When the percentage of American evangelicals who now tithe is down like 4%, only 4% of American evangelicals give as much as 10% of their money to the Lord's work. That is reservism. That's not active duty. The question is, what's the ethos in our home groups? We know, because Jesus has called the entire church into active duty, right? I hope we believe that. Everyone's called into active service. The question is, what is the ethos of our home groups? Is there an ethos, a set of shared values that really starts with us, of course, which predominates, that it trickles down and it percolates out into that intangible yet powerful thing called ethos in our group, where people coming into it, we know when they come into it, that reservism is what appeals to them. We know that when they come into our church, that their flesh and our culture is going to tell them, if you must be a Christian, then be a reservist. Right? And yet one of our most important roles is to inspire them to become active soldiers. Does the ethos of our home church confirm that reservist attitude and make excuses for people to stay there? Or does it tend to inspire people to become active soldiers? That's one of our most important jobs as leaders. And it's an art, it's not a science. We have to model it in our own lives. Are you entangled? Now, I'm going to ask you several questions. You're not going to be able to write them down. I don't want you to write them down. And I'm not asking you to, I'm not standing before you as a self-righteous finger wagger. I'm asking you these questions in the spirit of verse 7. Under grace, consider what I'm saying, that the Lord may give you insight into all this. Do you normally thrive off of a ministry lifestyle? Or is it normally a burdensome duty to you? Notice the word normally. For all of us who are honest, sometimes it's a burdensome duty. What's the norm for you? What bothers you more? Missing out on your favorite hobby? Or your home group's disunity, or its weak outreach, or any of the other real problems that sometimes afflict our groups? What bothers you more? What are you investing more time and thought and energy into? Into developing workers or improving your home? I'm not against home improvement. And I think there are times when we have to do that in a flurry of activity for a little bit, but I know for a lot of us that this can go on, the home can swallow you. And the more you get into it, and there's a sense, especially when the work's not going so well, that home improvement becomes more appealing, doesn't it? Because it's tangible. It's tangible. It's tangible. It's under my control. It shields me from those people. What excites you most about your kids? I'm ducking as I say this. Their academic or sports achievements, or their interest in the things of God. Consider what I say. What excites you? Not what's the right answer. What excites you most? Is your financial giving and your excitement about it growing? Or is it lagging behind other purchases? We have to lead the way here, folks, with our people, in sacrificial, joyous giving to the Lord's work. Do you deplore the reservist mentality as much as you deplore other commission sins? You know, the gross ones. You know, the drunkards and the adulteresses and all these other commission sins. Is there an anger? in your heart, not self-righteously because you deplore it in your own heart, but do you deplore it? When you see that attitude, are you able to deplore it not only in yourself but in the presence of your other people? They're watching and listening. Listen, people learn to prioritize things by what the leaders are excited about and also what they're angry about or deplore. Do you have short-term and long-term spiritual goals? For a lot of us, our short and long-term goal was to make it to servant team. You're in danger then, because you're here. This one slew me not long ago, and I realized that part of the reason I was suffering for motivation is I did not have enough goals spiritually. Do you have an increasing awareness that your life is not your own, that you will give an account, and that life is short? Or are you being lulled to sleep by the entanglement in everyday affairs that just deadens your spirit to the fact that we live right on the razor edge of eternity? We're here just for a little while to do the most important work in the whole universe, then it's going to be done. And God is going to be reviewing my life, my service for Him. And there's an urgency that comes from that, that gives us focus. And that causes us to invest our heart and our affections more in what we're doing. So we have to model this. We have to model a disentangled life for the Lord. And that will mean that you and I will need to repent frequently. And it means that we'll lovingly, as fellow leaders, need to call each other to account on this issue. When was the last time that any fellow leader called you to account for being entangled? And if you can't remember, is it because you haven't been entangled all that time? When's the last time that you gently called upon your fellow leaders? I think you're wandering here. Your heart, it seems like your heart's cooling. But it's not enough to model it. And I think, frankly, as I said at the beginning, even though some of us sit here this morning and we know even as we go through this, I am entangled and I need to repent. I need to go before God and say, God, here I am again, as I have had to say, do whatever it takes to cut away the cords of compromise that have come over my heart, set me free so that I can burn for you again. I think most of us do a great job in this area. The adult leaders that I'm interacting with these last 2 months are inspiring to me. But I think a weakness for many of us is that we think that modeling this will be enough. It will not be enough. Paul says, yes, I modeled it for you. You are our witnesses, how uprightly and devoutly and blamelessly we behave toward you. That's modeling. Just as you know how we were exhorting and imploring and encouraging each of you that you may walk in a manner of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And there's no recipe for how to do this. But I know that the Spirit of God prompts us with the people that we're working with and trying to develop, that He prompts us to challenge people and to challenge them without apology, to give up their small ambitions so that they can get involved with what really matters. And we have to have the conviction that it is the spirit of love. It's because you do not love people by not challenging them on this. It's not love that holds us back often. It's fear of their reaction. And we have to be willing, under the Spirit's guidance, to get out there and get in with our folks and turn this issue up and to call them to become workers for the first time, to call them to take the next step that the Lord is asking them to take. And I think we have to help them get disentangled. People need help. People come to us like we came, entangled in the affairs of everyday life. And I just think I'll let Matt Boone speak on this, because some of the words that he shared with Tom Dixon on this, I found really practically helpful as well as encouraging. So we'll hear from Matt, and then I'll make a closing comment before we break.
All right, we're here talking with Matt Boone, Boone Home Church, and we're going to talk about this issue of the soldier becoming entangled in the affairs of the world.
This is adult ministry. You know, I mean, if there's one thing that defines working with the 35 to 45-year-old crowd, it's unentangling them from the world. It's really helped me to bring, I think, God's agenda to my place of work. So instead of trying to, you know, make some dichotomy between the two, okay, where, okay, I got to keep work at bay because it's evil, a necessary evil, and then I got my God thing going on over here in my ministry, it's all one thing. If God called me to this job and called me to this ministry and they conflict, then I need to decide which one he wants me to do now, and he'll provide for the other one.
Yes.
I don't think there's a recipe. You know, you can't say your job should only be 40 hours. Your job should only take this much energy, because now God's not involved. They're just following the recipe. The practicality of that for most guys in my group is I ask the question, what does God have to do with your job? And so we kind of get around to that at some point, and I have them take out a piece of paper a lot of times just to exercise, okay, on a notepad, write that question at the top of the page. You just put that in your car as you're out doing sales or, you know, traveling or whatever you do. And just whatever comes in your mind, you know, just as you're sitting in a teaching, you know, anything. Put some notes down and we'll get together at some point and talk about that.
That's really good.
Week goes by. How's that coming? Oh, yeah, yeah, you know, I'm still doing, yeah, I'm working on that. A couple more weeks go by, so how's that coming? Let's take a look at that. They got nothing. They don't have a clue. And it's like part of that's the point of the exercise. You know, if you don't understand how clueless you are about how God might be involved at your job, at your kids' sports, at your in your marriage, how God is involved in these things, then you're definitely doing it on your own. You know, you're definitely doing it in the flesh. I think you have to have a lot of grace for where people are at and what God's putting his finger on. And just try to get in touch with that and not worry about a lot of it. And then at the same time, there's a lot of room for coaching. And, you know, do you guys both really need to work? You know, what do you really do with all that money? what about your kids? And, you know, trying to help them think through the implications of their decisions. And then the guys that are really in high-stress jobs and there doesn't really appear to be a lot of hope there, then you're coaching them through, is it really worth it?
Well, thanks a lot, man. Appreciate your willingness to share. You got some great stuff in this area.
Well, I hope it's helpful.
Good.
I think that what we captured here on video, I sense is kind of the tip of the iceberg. There are a lot of you that have a lot of practical wisdom in how to help people get disentangled. But if you're really drawing a blank here, I'd start by talking to Matt. Sorry for the rest of your weekend. It's going to be taken up. It's the reward of excellence in ministry is more ministry. I think what he was describing, asking people these kind of questions, challenging them, all within the framework of a friendship, all remembering that it has to go hand in hand with introducing people to the joy of ministry. This is what we got to be willing to do. Okay, we're going to close down, and what I'm going to do is just have us close down. We need to take a break. I'd like to have a few of you pray, and I'll close us. Now, Lord, thank you also for giving us people who've gone before us here, even in this church, that demonstrate, Lord, that you will sustain us and that it is worth it. And Lord, we say to you, even with our divided hearts, which are always divided to some point, Lord, we say to you that we believe it is worth it. And Lord, we say again, God, have free hand in our lives to purge us from everything that weans our affections from you. God, open our eyes and help us to believe that everything that you're doing, especially through these sufferings, is to fashion us not only to be more effective to you, for you, but to increase our capacity to know and to enjoy you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it. For more presentations like this, visit the Xenos website at www.xenos.org or call Xenos at 800-698-7884.